I remember hearing George Zinn sing that here at our church many years ago when he came and gave us a revival. How many of you were here? Just a few, I believe. Jack, you were here. I don't know if you remember George or not. I believe he's gone on to be with the Lord by now. But those songs of testimony and songs of the Lord's work mean a lot. Would you open your Bibles tonight to Colossians chapter 1? And I would like to read some of these verses, and then we're going to concentrate on one of them. Chapter 1 of Colossians, I'd like to read down through verse 18. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it does also in you since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord and all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers with the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And I'll stop our reading there. We're looking here tonight at a very simple thought to get back to the things that ground us in our faith and get back to the things that are basic. I read the long passage to give the context. Paul was writing to a bunch of Christians in a city called Colossae. These folks had come to know Christ, and they knew some of the same people that he did, and he mentions them by name. And I love it when I read through the epistles. He's always greeting the saints and faithful brethren where they are. You know, the Bible tells us that the saints are those who've been saved. It's not like some religious groups that say they have to go through a ritual and investigation and be canonized by some authority and called a saint. No, we are saints because we've been saved. We're made that way by God through faith in Jesus Christ, not by works of righteousness which we've done. He put us in Christ. And then there's thankfulness here, thanking God for them. Can you look around and see people with whom you have ministered and other believers and say, thank God for them? They're doing a work. And I think that ought to be a hallmark of our attitude toward one another and our attitude toward those for whom we pray, our missionaries, for other Christians in other locations, for those around. Thank God that they are there. Thank God that he saved them and changed their lives. And he mentions that, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, the love which you have for all saints. You know, this is a pretty positive thing so far, isn't it? Thanking God for what he's done, thanking God for what he's doing. And then the hope laid up for you in heaven. You know, it's a wondrous thing to think. We have a great future ahead of us, don't we? This world's not our home. We're just a passing through. Our treasures are laid up, if we have laid them up, somewhere beyond the blue, where moth or rust can't corrupt, nor thieves break through and steal. That's a glorious thought. You know, there's a lot of concern right now, and a few people are talking about it in the radio and television and such, about the fear of a great economic collapse coming. And it very well may happen. It's happened before. And as one fellow asked a man back in the early days of missions after one of the economic collapses and what he thought about the prospects, he said, "My prospects are just as bright as the promises of God. My prospects aren't based on the stock market. They're not based on politicians. They're not based on anything in this life. It's based on God and His faithfulness. We have hope of heaven beyond this life. We know that the worst that could happen to us is we suffer down here a while. I say that I think that suffering is worse than dying. Because for the believer to be absent from the body, it is to be present with the Lord. And the Bible talks about the sting of death. I think that fear that comes forth, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. The rod and thy staff, they comfort me." It's a wonderful thing to know the Lord is with us and He can take us on through. We don't have to worry about where we're going. But we do want to have a good testimony. I read of a faithful pastor in his later years, and he was concerned going in for a treatment, an operation of some kind, for he'd heard that sometimes people under the anesthesia will say things that they would never say when they were in their right mind. And he was so concerned and praying, "Oh Lord, don't let me embarrass you, and don't let me ruin my testimony by reverting back to some of those old things from years ago and saying something inappropriate and something wicked. Keep my words pure." And he was so concerned about it. And after it was all over, he woke back up and, "Did I say anything when I was away? Did I say anything?" I said, "Yeah, you did. You're quoting the Bible a lot, verse after verse." Praise God. You see, the Lord had answered his prayer. He didn't embarrass himself. Rather, he glorified the Lord. And that's what we want. And isn't that what Paul's praying for these, that they be encouraged and looking forward to it? And then talks about the ones who've done it. But I want to concentrate mostly on verse 9 and 10. "For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Think of that. These are basic things. I read an illustration that talks about this. A race car driver won the Indianapolis 500 2 years in a row, 1953 and 54. It's an old illustration, amen? A record not many have matched. Someone asked him, "What's the secret of your success at Indianapolis?" I love his answer. He said, "There is no secret. You just press the accelerator to the floor and turn left." It's basic, you know, and go forward, do your best, amen? It's not a hard thing. It's just do your best and trust the Lord through it all. You know, sometimes we make it sound more complicated than it really is. We got to have some special knowledge. And to hear some preachers, sometimes you'd think that they think they've got a special key that nobody else has. That's not true. We all have the Word of God if we have it. We all have the Spirit of God to dwell within us. We have the love of God spread abroad in our hearts. It's up to us to follow those things and to learn of Him and to grow in grace. We can do this, which God has told us to do. Here in this passage, we're looking about the things that he's praying for. And one thing I'd like to highlight here in these verses. First of all, he said, he did not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, that's a very good request to pray for others. And hope others pray that for us. Amen? To know and be filled with the knowledge of his will with all wisdom and spiritual knowledge. What is the will of God? Now, some things the Bible is clear about. It's not His will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Bible says that in Peter. Now, from that, we know a couple of things. Number one, we know God's not desirous to send people to hell. He wants them to be saved. He's done all that He wants done that makes it possible for anyone to be saved. And we ought to have got that from John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Whosoever, rich, poor, young, old, white, black, red, yellow, purple, whatever. The Lord said he would save whoever would come to him by faith. And those who will not come are the ones who are lost. And then we're also warned of the danger of those who've never heard in Romans chapter 10. He said, how can they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? And then he said, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. So from that verse, we also know it's God's will that we share that word with others, and from other verses as well. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's pretty clear, isn't it? A command the Lord gave to his believers there and the disciples. And I believe that's passed down to us. He gave us a plan in Acts 1, and you shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. There was God's plan for the work of the gospel going out in this world ever since the day of Pentecost and on up to our day until the Lord comes and takes us out. We're to talk about the Lord and preach the gospel here where we are in Jerusalem, as it were. In some Judea, that's the outlying area. We'd compare it to the state of Ohio. And then to Samaria, that's next door, Pennsylvania or New York or whatever these other states around us, you know. And the uttermost part of the world, go everywhere preaching the word of God. That's his plan. And there's a emphasis there in Matthew 28, go and teach all nations. It's the idea, it's as you're going, talk about the Lord. Tell people about God along the way. You know, I mentioned this morning, I read that little poem that I'd rather see a sermon any day than hear one. The way we live will either bolster our message or detract from our message. But don't fall into the trap that some have fallen into and say, well, I don't need words, I'll just be a good example. Because the problem with that is, if you never tell them why or how, all they say is, boy, he's a nice guy, he lives pretty good. But you don't tell them how to. But if you tell them the gospel, God loved us and Christ died for us and he saved my soul. He gave me a new life and a way to do it. That's the will of God for us, that we all do that. And then there's a unique and specific will of God for each of us individually that we ought to pray that he would show it to us. And I think that's encapsulated in that verse in Philippians, that I may know him, or that I... not forgetting those things which are behind, and I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That high calling of God is God's will for your life. Where he wants you to go, what he wants you to do, who he wants you to be with or not. Those things are important. God has a plan for our lives. And yet so many people, they jump off half-heartedly and think, well, it's up to me to decide what job I want. It's up to me to decide where I'll live. It's up to me to decide who I'll marry or not marry. All that. It is, but God wants you to do it his way. I remember hearing him say when I was young and all through my teenage years and on through college, God reserves the best for them who leave the choice to him. And I believe that's true. I've said it this way, the only reason to get married is the will of God. And you think, well, that seems a little bit out of place. You know, you got to fall in love. Well, fine, God will work that out. But you pray the Lord would guide you one way or another. Because some of them, he said, they aren't supposed to. And it's like a friend of mine said, and some of you know, Verl Stoniker used to be here. He said, it's better to sit home wishing you's married than sit home wishing you weren't. You think about that. A lot of people sitting home wishing they weren't. Because they made a mistake. They got a problem. They can't change it. If you are married, the Bible says stay that way and do the best you can. Be a witness. And if the unbeliever depart, let him go. Let her go. But God said he has a plan. Don't jump ahead. If you have, all you can do is go from there. The Lord will take care of you. But ask the Lord to guide your thoughts in your life, the decisions you make. And then he talks about living properly, that you may walk worthy of the Lord and all pleasing. Think of that, walking worthy. That's talking about our life, the way we live it. Worthy of the Lord. You're going to pass through life in a manner. You're going to do the things that would glorify him, that would make him look proper in the eyes of others. Sincere and separated lives. We'd not be bound down by the sins of the flesh or this world. We'd be separated from that. Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2 gives us a plan for that. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You want to do the will of God. And we need to offer ourselves up to the Lord and let him guide us because of what Christ has done for us. We ought to live for him. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon was saved January 6, 1850. On February 1st, less than a month later, he wrote this prayer. O great and unsearchable God, who knowest my heart and triest all my ways, with a humble dependence upon the support of thy Holy Spirit, I yield up myself to thee as thine own reasonable sacrifice. I return to thee thine own. I would be forever, unreservedly, perpetually thine. Whilst I'm on earth, I would serve thee, and may I enjoy thee and praise thee forever. Amen. That's an almighty prayer for a young man, 17 years old, if I remember right. And he did it. The Lord used him in a great way. But it begins with that desire. Paul's praying that they would do that. Well, you have to make that choice yourself. We all have that opportunity. God will not do for you what he's told you to do for him. You must choose to follow the Lord. You must choose to ask him and listen to his leading and read the word. You must do your part, and he'll enable you to go forth by faith. And then it says to walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. All the areas of the life, you want the Lord to please. We want to live to please the Lord, and we'll get joy in it. The way of the Lord is a good way. It's a positive thing. It's not mixed with unpleasant, unforeseen circumstances. God doesn't do that. He talks in James about God is the giver of good things. He doesn't mix it with evil. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. He does not make us feel puny or insignificant because we had to ask. He encourages us to ask. He wants us to do it. And yet so many people, instead of seeking to please him, seek to please themselves. And they think about what I want, what I feel, what I think. There's an example I copied out about a quarterback of the Redskins, became a commentator on the ESPN. He was trying to explain to his soon-to-be second ex-wife why he had an affair. He said, well, God wants Joe to be happy. That's not true. He wants you to be holy. And the happiness is a byproduct, you know. But people today, they twist the word of God. Isn't that a shame? They say, well, the Lord led me. No, he didn't. He never leads you to do sin. He never leads you to contradict the word of God. Christian life is about pleasing God. We want to please him. And then we want to work for the Lord successfully. It says you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. Think about that. Work, how does that come into our faith? Think over a couple passages here. Ephesians chapter number 2. It says in verse 8 and 9, the one we always quote, for by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But then read 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God has a plan. He said, when you get saved, he wants you to understand you are his workmanship in Christ. And he has a goal for your life, good works. He's before ordained it. It's predestined that his plan is that you go forth and do good works after you're saved. And the result of that is people will be able to see your witness through your life as well as through your lips and glorify God. Matthew chapter 5, you probably think of this passage, verse 13 through 16. Jesus preaching on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, there's the mention of good works. Let it be known that you're serving God. But there's also the thing that I like to emphasize from those verses is you are. It doesn't say strive to become. So many times we miss the meaning of Scripture by not paying attention to the actual words. He doesn't say strive to be good salt, strive to be light. No, you are the salt. Are you good or bad? Are you worthwhile or not? If you're worthless, you'll be cast out and walked on. If you've hidden your light under a bushel, you won't have a witness. You won't have a testimony. You won't have good works for others to see and glorify God. But the problem is, when you're in that position, you're not any good witness for the Lord. You're a poor witness, but you may be the only one someone has. So realize it's not a matter of us becoming salt or light, it's we are. Just what kind? Are we going to keep our heart and life pure, that the salt may have savor, that taste, and have effectiveness? Or be used out there to throw on the ice, you know, and try and melt the ice and walked on? Let your light shine, and let people see the testimony you have for the Lord. And the Bible talks about the importance of faith going along with our life, our works. One other passage I'd note in this vein, James chapter number 2. And the Bible says in verses 14 through 26 this thing, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him?" Now, some have been confused by that, but it's pretty obvious from the context. He's talking about, can that kind of faith that somebody says they believe but they don't do anything, can that save you? Just saying it don't make it so. But if you really believe, it's going to change your life. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And he goes on to illustrate this. He said, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto him, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled. Notwithstanding, you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? You know, blessing people with words when you don't help them with the problem doesn't really help much, does it? They're vain. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. A famous man from the past says, faith works. Amen. That's the whole thing. If you have real faith, it changes your life. Thou believest there's one God. Thou doest well. There is the devils also believe and tremble. I quote that verse a lot. That's intellectual assent to historical facts. Yeah, I read the story. I believe Jesus is who he said he is, God the Son. I believe he did what he said he would do. He died on the cross for the sins of the world. And I believe he was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scripture. I believe all that. But if that's where it ends, that's just intellectual knowledge. The devils know that. But they tremble. They don't repent. They don't humble themselves. They don't act upon it and say, Lord, save me. Call upon the name of the Lord. See, there must be some action with the thing. But wilt thou know, O vain man, verse 20, that faith without works is dead? And then he says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, that by works his faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. There's a false type of faith. This intellectual assent, just saying it, don't make it so. We have to have the reality of it. And then what's the product of our faith? He talks about fruitful, having fruit in our life. Galatians chapter 5 talks about the fruit of the Spirit. You remember that? That's one of the evidences of God's saving our soul. He changes from what we were to what we can become. Beginning in verse 16, it says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. What a difference salvation makes. What a difference following the Lord's leading makes, that you may be profitable. Jesus said, by their fruits you shall know them. You don't gather good fruit from thorn trees. You don't gather thorns from fruit trees. What is what you become. And we want to see them bring it forth. We want to see good fruit, the fruit of the Christian. We ought to be able to share the gospel with others, see more people be saved. That's also an evidence. This verse, as I read, with the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. The fruit of a Christian is to reproduce by telling somebody else how to be saved. Remember Andrew? When he met the Lord, he went out and found his brother Peter and brought him to the Lord. You ought to talk about the Lord. Now, we know we cannot do it for them. No matter how much faith you may have, that faith cannot be transferred to somebody else and force their salvation upon them. But you can pray and agree with God and ask God to work in their heart and encourage them and do what you can that they might trust the Lord. And then it says more about this. It says that we might keep on growing in our faith and growing more familiar with the Lord. And I thought about that. How do we know him? We want to know him as our Savior and our master, but we also want to know him, to know what he desires, to know what his pleasures are. And so often we're so busy with the things of this world that we're not cognizant of his desires. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 says this. It says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If so be, you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. You know, I think it's a natural thing for a child when they're born, a newborn baby, to desire that milk that God has provided. That's a natural thing. If they don't, there's something wrong. And sometimes they've been born with an abnormality and they die. Sometimes they need to be taught how to get the nourishment that God has provided. But the desire ought to be for the sincere milk of the word. But you know what so often happens in the spiritual realm is somebody will put a substitute there. Somebody will give them something else that doesn't have the truth of the word of God, and it'll substitute for sugar water, for example, in the illustration with a child, or some that I read of in poor countries, they were giving out formula for these mothers who didn't have enough for their child. And because they were poor and because money was tight, they did not follow the instructions, and they watered down the formula to the point the child starved to death, though mom was feeding it, because she watered it down so much. It didn't have what the child needed. Didn't follow the instructions on the can. You know, if you don't get the sincere word of God, the true word of God, you get it all confused and contaminated by the world's philosophies and watered down, you're not going to grow. You're not going to have success. And then 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, it says, and some of you have been studying, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is a thousand. I'm sorry, it's supposed to be verse 18. I was going to say that isn't right. But grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow in grace. That other verse we're going to look at another time. God's plan for the end of the ages. How do we grow? We need to grow by getting the word of God in us. And then I call your attention to that beautiful psalm that you've read many times, heard read, Psalm number 1. And I turn to that. It tells us something about how we can grow. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Now the positive side, the blessing comes from turning from the bad and taking in the good. Don't listen to the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the way of sinners, or the scornful. Turn away from that. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. You see, our problem is we want a verse a day and that'll be enough. We want a little tidbit and that's all I need. That's all I need. But think about it. The more you put in good, the more you're going to be affected by it. And the more you put in bad, the more you're going to be affected by it. They say G-I-G-O, you know, when they taught us about computers years ago. And some would say that means garbage in, garbage out, or it also means good in and good out. The computer is a machine. It only does exactly what you tell it. And if you tell it wrong, it'll do it. And you put bad information in, it'll mess it up. But same with us. If we feed our minds and our hearts with evil, it'll destroy us. But if we fill our hearts and minds with the Word of God and His love, it'll change us for the good. It says day and night. It affects us all the time, meditating in it. You know, meditating is what you do after you've read it and studied it and thought about it. And you keep remembering it over and over. They tell me the idea is like the old cow chewing the cud. You know, some of you that grew up around livestock know what that is. They chew the food and then they swallow it and then they burp it up, chew it some more and swallow it again and all that. Say, oh, that's gross. But the idea is good. You think about it, and you ruminate upon it, and you think, and the Lord brings it back another time. Oh, I see how it applies here, and applies here, and applies here. God guides us as we go along. Get that Word of God in your heart. What's the result? Like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Not just one, many. Plenty of nourishment for that growth of that tree and protected. You know, we want to grow. You're never too old to grow up, someone said. Some of us ought to do it, amen. Our motto ought to be like the song, more about Jesus, more about Jesus, more of His saving fullness see, more of His love who died for me. Isn't that our goal? We ought to grow until we get to heaven. Ephesians chapter 4, I'll not read them all, those verses, but I read them quite often, talks about the Lord gave unto the church, apostles, prophets, and all that, for the work of the ministry, perfecting the saints and all that, till we all come to the fullness, the perfect man. What? Till we get to heaven. We're going to not be perfect till we get to heaven. So we got to grow until then and learn to love the Lord more and more and more. How do you learn to love the Lord? Well, you fill your heart and mind with it. And I copied out as an illustration. Actually, I copied out the whole story, The Great Stone Face, written by Nathaniel Hawthorne. Unfortunately, if you've ever remembered Nathaniel Hawthorne, he never used three words when he could use 30. And it's very good, but it's kind of hard to get through. But I'm going to summarize it. This is a beautiful story. He sets forth in a rural valley, doesn't give any name, probably the area of New Hampshire. But in that valley, they can look up at a rock formation in a notch, which is imagined by many people to look like a great stone face. And it was a work of nature. And formed on the side of the mountain, people saw it. It seemed as if a giant or something was figured there. But the local folklore passed down from the natives onto the people there, supposedly it was a prophecy that someday some son of the valley would be born within sight of that great stone face. And he would come and become the greatest, noblest personage of his time. And it inspired many. One young man named Ernest looked for that. He believed the story his mother taught him. He kept looking for someone to fulfill the prophecy. And as the time passes, he tells the story. As he grows up, different ones come. Unlike Ernest, the hope of some of them is that they find themselves to be the hero and they visit the place. And he lists some of them. There's a rich fella named, I think it's Gold Getter or something, who comes back after he's had success in business and brings back money. And some said when he first, well, he's the image. He's the one coming back. But yet he isn't. He's kind of miserly and fails it. And then there's the great soldier, old Blood and Thunder. He comes back with all his heroic tales. And then there's the politician. I forgot his name. Not Fizzywig, but something about like that. And he comes back with all his words and talks about it. Finally, there's a poet that comes and starts talking about the prophecy of the great stone face and the hopes and stuff. And yet, he was not the one either. And Ernest is seeing all this. He's become an old man. From a farmer to a lay preacher, the writer, who in contrast is the poet, in contrast to the first three, acknowledges, I'm not the one to fulfill the prophecy. And he visits and watches there in the afternoon as the lay preacher Ernest gives his message. The people came and they ask him to deliver it from a site at the base of the mountain. And Hawthorne describes it this way. At that moment, in sympathy with the thought with which he was about to utter, the face of Ernest assumed a grandeur of expression so imbued with benevolence that the poet, by an irresistible impulse, threw his arms aloft and shouted, "Behold, behold, Ernest himself is the likeness of the great stone face." And all the people looked, and they saw what the poet said was true. The prophecy was fulfilled. But Ernest, having finished what he said to say, took the poet's arm and walked homeward, still hoping someone wiser and better than himself would appear, bearing the resemblance to that great stone face. Now, that story always touches my heart, but not because of a mountain, but because we're to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and we're to be like him. And the more we gaze upon him, the more we learn of his word, the more we seek to follow his ways, the more like him we can be. And wouldn't it be wonderful if someone could say of us, as this poet said of Ernest in that story, "Well, you resemble the ideal. You resemble Christ. Who will be Christ to you?" You know, we are the witness. Ye are the salt of the earth. Ye are the light of the world. Let's be good and serve the Lord and live into all pleasing. I'd like us to have our invitation hymn 260.